What I think is the hardest Sunday of the year to go to church, spring daylight savings, so well done. Thank you all for being here this morning. It is great to be gathered together. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 this morning. John chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 22. We're going to work all the way down through the end of the chapter. Verse 36 will be our text this morning, picking up where Zach left off for us last week with Nicodemus and "For God so loved the world." Wasn't it great to hear a sermon on the entirety of that section that surrounds that verse that we grew up hearing and love to hear so much? It was really good. All right, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Follow along with me as we read through the end of the chapter. "Now after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered and said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Father, as we come to this text, Lord, with what almost even seems like a placeholder between two really important passages in the Gospel of John, two passages that we know well, may we not lose sight of what's happening here in this text with the disciples of John and John the Baptist and how they relate to Jesus. Lord, may we see how this story has impact for how we live our lives and how we follow Jesus here today. Lord, may we come and, as Levi said, just put the distractions of the week behind us, ready to hear from you this morning through your word. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Resentment often grows in the shadows of second place. As the spotlight shines on the success of someone else, jealousy threatens to short-circuit the work of joy by feeding a loop of resentment. I remember as a kid watching the news about the attack against Nancy Kerrigan, the American figure skater. As she left practice in preparation for the 94 Olympics, an attacker came out of the shadows and hit her leg with a club, trying to injure her enough to prevent her from competing in the upcoming games. I remember the question reverberating through the news, "Who would do such a thing?" As the police investigated the incident, it turns out that it was Kerrigan's teammate, Tanya Harding, who planned and funded the attack against her very own teammate to better her chances of making the team. Resentment grows in the shadows of second place, not just in the world of Olympic sports, but also in the realm of Christian ministry. I experienced the competitive spirit with my classmates as we pursued preaching awards and scholarships and internships at churches. I battled the resentment of watching friends get jobs at churches that I desired. I spent years scouring Facebook, comparing my success to that of former classmates. Ministry, or might we even just say Christians, are not immune to the resentment experienced by those who finish in second place. This morning, we're going to witness the building resentment in the disciples of John the Baptist as they witness the ministry success of Jesus just across the river from where they are carrying out their own ministry. We're continuing this morning in our series entitled Come and See. This series title will take us through the first half of John's gospel. John is calling us week after week to come and see if Jesus really is the Son of God as he claims to be. The last few messages have unveiled realities about Jesus as it relates to Old Testament icons and entities. In John chapter 2, we saw Jesus inaugurate a new creation as he turned the water into wine, following this up with a presentation of his own body as the new temple of God's dwelling place. Last week in John chapter 3, Zach walked us through the late night interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus offers to Nicodemus a new birth, a birth not into physical life, but a birth into spiritual life, into eternal life. With each of these events, the popularity of Jesus rises. More and more people want to listen to the teachings of Jesus. And with the influx of new followers, the disciples begin baptizing the converts. And all of a sudden, the disciples of John begin to take notice. Look at what it says in verse 22 through verse 26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because the water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put into prison. And a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Now, it's not hard for us to imagine this particular scene. Jesus, his disciples, and the growing crowds are on one side of the river. Each day, their numbers increase more and more. Eventually, John's disciples, who are seem to be on the other side of the river, they begin to take notice that the followers of Jesus are outnumbering the followers of John. And what begins as some theological bickering over the differences between baptism and purification escalates into some territorial bitterness over ministry success. Did you catch the resentment in the comment from John's disciples? Resentment has its own language, and most of us speak it all too fluently. Let me highlight a few inflections of their resentment. First, John's disciples endow him with the title of rabbi. Now, nowhere else is John referred to as a rabbi. And it's not that this title does not fit John. He is, after all, a teacher, and his followers are disciples of his teachings. But it's not inconsequential that the only use of this title attributed to John comes on the heels of its first designation for Jesus earlier in the chapter. You see, as the feeling of a threat escalates, so do the reminders of one's position. You can almost imagine the follow-up or the undertone of what's being said. Don't all these followers and Jewish leaders know that you're a rabbi as well? Or to put it in our language, don't you know that I'm an elder in this church? Don't you know that I'm a deacon serving here in this church? Don't you know that I'm the leader of this ministry? But not only do John's disciples endow John with a new title, they also emphasize his accomplishments. Look at Jesus over there. You remember that guy that you bore witness to? Remind me, who was the one that baptized Jesus? Wasn't that you, John? Might sound something like this. Don't you know how long I've been a member of this church? Don't you know the size of the donations that I have made? Don't you know how many people I've led to the Lord? Lastly, the disciples of John feel the need to exaggerate Jesus' success. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Isn't it amazing how we instinctively know to play the all, always, every, and never card to drive home a point? All the people are going to Jesus. There's not going to be anyone left for us. Mom, don't you know everyone is going to that party? My coworker always gets the best accounts. The coach never pays attention to me in practice. This is the language of resentment. We read this story, and as observers, thousands of years later, it's easy for us to look at John's disciples and say, shouldn't you want people going to Jesus? Like, duh, that's what ministry's all about, right? Why are you having such a hard time with them going and following Jesus? But doesn't your heart feel threatened when you hear the announcement of another church starting in close proximity to our own? Or don't you feel the escalating resentment toward a church that people attend upon leaving the church that you love? Doesn't your heart erupt with envy upon seeing the success of another person's ministry? As you find yourself reminding others of your title, your tithes, or your tenure, then you're already taking a step off the cliff of resentment. How fluent are you in this language? Well, John hears the comments of his followers and translates the language of their resentment into the dialect of the gospel. Look at what he says here in verse 27. This is a great answer. This is the best possible answer that I think John could have given. Look at what he says. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Here, John meets the resentment of his disciples by offering them both a reminder and an illustration. It's fascinating to me that very few people will ever experience the kind of success that someone like John the Baptist experienced in ministry. Let us not forget, this John was a little bit strange, yes, we know, but John experienced and held a place in the kingdom of God that far surpasses a place that any of us will ever hold. I mean, he had tens of thousands, some even estimate hundreds of thousands of people who came over the course of his ministry to listen to him preach. I mean, who else has the distinction of being the one to baptize Jesus himself? This is an honor for sure, and yet, with all the success that John experienced, the message never changed for John. Look with me at the reminder that he gives his disciples. First, he reminds his disciples that any kind of success we have only because it is a gift from God. You notice how he says that right there, right? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. This means that any amount of ministry success, any amount of money earned, any amount of children conceived, any size of home you inhabit, any promotion you attain, not one thing you have received that wasn't given to you as a gift from God. So if everything you have in this life is received as a gift, then it changes your relationship to those gifts. No longer are you fighting for an elevated title of ownership, but you're serving from the responsibility of stewardship. You look at the things that you have, the gifts that God has given, and you say, I am not the owner of these things, but I am simply managing them for God. How do you want me to best use them, Lord? John says, don't you remember, disciples, that when we first began in ministry, from the very beginning, I told you, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah that you're waiting for. I'm simply the one sent to prepare the way for Jesus. It reminds me, John's attitude reminds me of Hudson Taylor's attitude when he was invited to speak at a church in Australia. By this point, Hudson Taylor had pioneered the missionary work in China. He had done marvelous things in the name of missions in the country of China. And the host pastor introduced Taylor. He listed off the lengthy accolades of accomplishments and the doors that Taylor had opened for the work of missions. It was said that he used the word great many, many, many times in his introduction of Hudson Taylor. To which Hudson Taylor takes his place in the pulpit and says, dear friends, I am but a little servant of an illustrious master. No amount of success changed the identity of Hudson Taylor. And no amount of ministry success changed the identity of John the Baptist. But does ministry success change our identity when it comes to us? Not only does John give a reminder, but he also provides an illustration. The illustration is that of the friend of the bridegroom, or in our day, perhaps the best man. Throughout the Old Testament, there was the expectation of a coming bridegroom who would wed himself to the people of God. Once again, John is drawing on the language of Isaiah. Here in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, listen to this expectation of the coming bridegroom. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." See, John is revealing to his disciples that Jesus is the great bridegroom that they have been waiting for. Jesus is the bridegroom who has come to wed himself to his bride, his people, and John is simply the friend. Now in Israel, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, the bridegroom's family actually bore the responsibility of the wedding plans and the funding for the wedding, making the role of the friend one of the most important roles in planning the wedding festivities. Now, for some of you, the idea of the best man being in charge of planning the wedding would be a terrifying thought. But this was pretty common in this day, right? Now, even in our day, we get the concept of what it's like to have a poor best man, right? A poor best man will do one of two things. He'll either neglect his responsibilities. You know what I'm talking about here, right? Like the best man that you're not sure will actually show up on time for the wedding. Or the best man who you're afraid is going to make an inappropriate amount of pranks at the wedding. Or the best man who's got his own idea of what outfit he's going to wear to the wedding as opposed to the one that's already been chosen. Right? Basically, the worst nightmare of a bride for her wedding. This kind of best man, right? The one who neglects his responsibilities. But you also, and perhaps even more dangerous, is the friend of the bridegroom who is jealous of the attention that the bridegroom gets. The best man who so desires to be married but hasn't found the right person yet. Or the best man who's lived his life playing second fiddle in friendship to the bridegroom. Or perhaps a younger brother who's always desired the spotlight. And in the moment designed for the bride and the groom, he steals the spotlight by drawing attention away from the groom and putting it on himself. You see, this is what resentment in ministry looks like. Thinking that the spotlight was meant to shine on us when it was always meant to shine on Jesus. You see, a true friend of the bridegroom isn't neglectful of his responsibility, nor is he envious of the spotlight. But instead, a true friend, a genuine best man, finds his greatest joy when the light shines brightest on the bride and groom. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you speak the language of resentment when you see the success of others, then you must learn the gospel language of finding joy through the increase of Jesus in your life.
This is the point that John makes, the main point of the message, that your greatest joy in life isn't found in personal success, but it's found in your friendship with the bridegroom, Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and you are a successful person in the eyes of the world, then you need to know that your success will never complete your joy. If you're looking to your success to be what finally completes the joy that your heart has always desired, then it will never be enough. As the song goes, all the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. Never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it will never be enough. Never be enough. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you've witnessed the success of everyone else around you, while you remain stuck in life. And every time you hear of the success of someone else, it feels like death by 1,000 cuts, each one increasing the flow of resentment in your heart. But to live from the perspective that the work I do, the money that I make, the positions I hold, the children I raise, the grades I earn, the knowledge I attain, are all designed to put Jesus in the spotlight and to put me at his side. This is what addresses the resentment that builds as you watch the success of others. Your greatest joy in life will never be found in personal success, but in friendship with Jesus. This is the main point of the text, but John's not done. John, the author, that is. As Zach explained last week, John, the author, likes to provide a little commentary at the end of these stories, almost like an editor who delivers the story but saves a little bit of room at the end for an editorial comment, or like a pastor who interprets the text in his sermon and saves a little room at the end for some application into the lives of the listeners. John's going to give us three reminders that put Jesus back in the spotlight so that you can pursue joy over resentment. Reminder number one is he reminds us of the authority of Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to earth and speaks in an earthly way. And he who comes from heaven is above all. Now listen, when we read this comment, John doesn't explicitly say it, but let me just make this clear. You are not the one from heaven in this comment. You are the one from earth. Okay? Jesus is the one who's come from heaven, and Jesus is the one who is above all. You have a limitation because your origination is from here on earth. Which means no matter how much success, no matter how much money, no matter how big the home you live in, you will always max out at just under Jesus. Your success is limited because you belong to earth and not heaven. Reminder number two is a reminder of the testimony of Jesus. Not only does Jesus have a greater authority, but he also has a greater testimony. Since Jesus comes from heaven, he also has a more clear testimony of truth. Look at what it says in verse 32. He bears witness, this is the one from heaven, the one who is above all, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. But whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus bears witness to realities that you and I have never seen. Jesus bears witness to things that you and I have limited knowledge on. He bears witness to things that you and I are completely dependent upon God's revelation to us to know. He bears witness with the very words of God, it says. When we receive his testimony and bear witness, we are simply certifying that we believe his testimony to be true. And so the way we bear witness is different. Jesus bears witness in a way that is far superior to the way that you and I get to bear witness. And yes, when we do, we are certifying, we are sealing, it says here, that we believe this to be true. But Jesus does it having seen it with his very eyes. Jesus has a greater authority and a greater testimony. But lastly, third reminder that puts Jesus back in the spotlight is the life of Jesus, or better yet, the life that Jesus has to offer. Everything that you can pursue in this world has a limit to the amount of joy and life it can provide you. Temporary joy, limited satisfaction, momentary breath. Even life itself is at its best 100 years. But what's said here is that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life, has a life that extends well beyond the life here on earth. It's a life that's far more lasting, far more joyful, far more completing than any kind of life that's promised from anything here on earth. Now look at the warning, though, that John provides for those who don't believe in Jesus. This is what he says in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey, this is the opposite then of believing in Jesus, whoever does not believe, does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the wrath of God awaits that person. It doesn't say the wrath of God will come upon that person. He says, no, the wrath of God currently, presently remains on that person who does not obey the Son. We would like to think that our position before God is a neutral position. The way you could put a vehicle in the neutral position and it could go forward or backward, whichever way you wanted it to go. But what John says here is none of us are in a neutral position when it comes to God. You're either sitting under the wrath of God, where you've entered into the invitation that Jesus offers into eternal life. One of the most famous sermons in American history was preached by a preacher named Jonathan Edwards. And he used an ominous illustration for this idea of the wrath of God remaining on us. Listen to what he says in a section of his sermon. And listen to the way he illustrates this. He says, "Oh sinner, consider the fearful danger that you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed against you. And you hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, ready at every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you even one more moment." This is the warning of John. This is the warning of the sermon. Yes, your greatest joy will always be found in your friendship to the bridegroom. But to reject the bridegroom and remain in the spotlight is to remain in imminent danger. Would you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Would you befriend the bridegroom that God has sent to bring eternal life? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this passage. Lord, one that even Justin preaching, Lord, has a weight of personal conviction. That, Lord, I hope we hear this morning. And may we be a church that loves to stand in the shadow of our bridegroom. That loves to step out of the spotlight, so that it shines ever more brightly on our wonderful Savior. We're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful that you sent him as the great bridegroom, the one who stands in our place, the one who bore your wrath on the cross, so that we don't have to remain under that wrath anymore. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.